Good morning, everyone. As we start this morning, I have a couple of announcements, and the first one is incredibly self-serving. I'm shaking you down for your email address. Let me explain. My family and I are leaving a month from today to go to Ecuador to serve as missionaries in Loja, training and equipping pastors and church leaders there. And so when we leave, we want you to pray for us, because we need it, and because what the Bible tells us is that if you're praying for a missionary, you get to participate in what that missionary is doing. It's like you're doing it with them. And you can do it while you're stuck in traffic on I-96, while you are sitting in your comfortable chair at home, while you are relaxing at your cabin up in the North Woods. Wherever you are, you can pray for us. And if you're not sure how to pray for us, I have two suggestions. One, give us your emails and we will tell you. We'll send you out something about once a month, so it's not like we're gonna spam your email account, you're gonna get overwhelmed. Which, by the way, we probably need the email that you actually like read. Not the one you give the lady at Kohl's. Or wherever else you give that fake email that you don't ever check. So there are some clipboards on the front row here, and if you could pass the, so whoever's on the front is, okay, nobody's on, okay. You're on the front row, good job. Everybody else who's not on the front row, you're gonna have to come look for a clipboard that's right in front of you there, and just pass those back. And so if you don't get the email, if you forget, here's my suggestion. You can pray for me what you pray for you. If you are going into work today and you're like, man, I don't know, I've got this big decision, I don't know what to do about this, man, God, really help me have wisdom and know what this decision is. Help me because I'm dealing with this difficult coworker, whatever. Help me because I'm tired and I stayed up too late last night. Like, you pray that for yourself, just pray it for me too, because it's probably, like, I don't know if you know this, but missionaries are people too. Like that. You can touch me, really. That's all I am. I'm just a person, and I have bad days, and I get frustrated with people and everything else. So whatever you pray for you, you can pray for me too. So my more important non-self-serving announcement is Vivian Klautke suffered a stroke on Friday and is recuperating at Henry Ford West Bloomfield. Although it sounds like she's gonna come back either today or tomorrow, from last I heard. So that's our other family news. I believe this is my last sermon in English for a very long time, and it's gonna be a while till I have any sermons in Spanish that anybody wants to listen to. So I picked one of my top chapters in the Bible to, like I told you once, I have a top three chapters in the Bible. Isaiah 40 is one of them, and Romans 8, that we'll look at this morning, is one of the others. And if you have a bulletin, it tells you that we're looking at Romans 8, 28 through 39, which is true. That is what we're looking at, and it's 11 verses, which, if you've heard me preach before, you should be skeptical of, because I normally drag you through some huge chunk of scripture. I was up here 2 weeks ago, and we went through the whole book of Daniel. And so you're saying, David's gonna preach on 11 verses. Do I really believe this? So to confirm all of your worst fears, let's get a running start by talking about what Romans is about. This is also self-serving. It's true anyway. Romans is a missionary support letter. It is. I'm not just saying this because I'm a missionary and I write missionary support letters. If you go and read Romans 15, Paul explains, I'm writing to you, O church in Rome, because I want to tell you what I'm preaching everywhere. I want to come visit you, and I want you to send me to Spain. That's why Paul writes Romans. And in Romans, he explains what his ministry looks like. He explains, Romans 1:16 is famous for saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, well, what is it? And Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans telling everyone that they're a sinner. Because we all have our excuses, our ways to avoid it, our ways to say, oh, well, I'm sure that doesn't apply to me. About halfway through Romans 3, Paul has decimated all of them. There is no shred of self-righteousness left. We are all guilty before God. But then in the middle of Romans 3, he turns his argument and says, there's nobody good except for Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, he took your place for your sins, and you can be counted as if you were as good as him. That sounds like a pretty good deal. And I don't know about you, but you've probably learned to say, is this too good to be true whenever you're faced with a deal like this? And so Paul spends Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 explaining how this is true, how can we have a substitute, how does this fit, does this really meet all of the law's requirements, answering objections. So does this mean we should sin more? No, it does not. Thanks for asking. Other objections, that's where he goes. And up until Romans 8, this whole thing plays out like one gigantic courtroom drama, right? You've got, you're guilty. You know you're guilty. Everybody else knows you're guilty. Your guiltiness is proved in front of everybody repeatedly over and over again. And then dramatically, a substitute is found. The law is checked. Yes, this really works. All of the paperwork is filled out. And in Romans 8, you stumble out of the courtroom free. Romans 8 switches from this courtroom drama to your first day of freedom. What is that going to feel like? What are you going to do? And deep down in the back of your mind, you have this doubt of, is this really true? Are they just going to haul me back in next week because somebody made a mistake? And in the front of your mind is, what do I do now? How do I live? What am I supposed to do with all of this? Which is where Romans 8:1 starts. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great. That's the summary of what we just saw. There's no condemnation. We have a new life. The beginning of Romans 8 goes on to say, we are given a new way to live. Instead of living followed by, depending on your translation, the flesh, the sinful nature, you're now living by the Spirit. We follow the Spirit instead of obeying our sinful nature. And this new Spirit-led life reminds us we're not just freed from guilt, condemnation, and punishment by Christ, we're also adopted into God's family. This life after the courtroom, we have this new status. We are uncondemned. We have a new guide for life. We are given the Spirit of God, and we have a new family. We're children of God. The judge didn't just acquit us and throw us out of the courtroom to go and make our way as best we can. He adopted us and brought us home. But then, right about verse 17, a new tone comes in. Because while we have freedom and adoption and the Spirit today, we also experience suffering. Let's read verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul dignifies our suffering here by calling it suffering, sharing in Christ's sufferings, which is important because Paul's already talked about in Romans that death came because of sin. So, if you are living this new life and you no longer have any condemnation, Romans 8:1, anytime suffering comes, it can easily feel like I screwed up. Something, I'm being condemned. That's why I'm suffering like this. And Paul is very clear to say, you're suffering, you can suffer because you did something wrong. You can suffer because you're an idiot and do all sorts of things. That is a category. That's not what Paul's talking about here, though. Here, he's saying suffering, we'll spoil the next few verses for you, suffering is expected. Suffering is common. Suffering, however, is not something that we are supposed to be content with, okay with. We groan and we long for something better. Let me show you. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're groaning now. But we don't just groan. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So suffering exists. Groaning is how we respond. It's how creation responds. And we're going to see in a minute, it's even how the Spirit responds to our present sufferings. It's not supposed to be this way. It's common, but it's not supposed to be this way. And we also have hope. It's not going to be like this forever. It will change. God is going to fix all of this. And what Paul says here in our passage that we're working up to today is that suffering is actually used by God to make us more like Jesus. And suffering does not have the last word. Then in verse 26 and 27, the Spirit that's been leading us, that we're supposed to live according to, comes up again. And here it reminds us that God does not leave us alone, hoping and waiting in our sufferings. God is with us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Notice here, the Spirit is interceding for us. Hold on to that idea, because in a few more verses, we're going to see that Jesus himself also intercedes for us. We do not suffer alone. God himself in the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, groaning with us, along with us in our sufferings. Which leads us to there's a lot of famous verses at the end of Romans 8 that we'll read today, and I hope we put some of them together for you because they get quoted kind of just by themselves, but they all fit together. The most famous is probably the one we're going to read now, Romans 8:28. Or maybe infamous. Christians have a bad habit of throwing this around like a kind of Christian fatalism smoke grenade, because I'm really awkward and it's a funeral and I don't know what to say, and Romans 8:28, God works everything together for good, boom, and we run away. Like, that's not what this is for. I hope we have a better answer for this in a minute. So let's read it, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse makes a huge claim. It says that there is nothing out there that is not under God's control for our good. There are no rogue cancer cells out there outside of God's control for our good. There are no demons or dictators who are free from God's control for our good. There's no car mechanical problem that's independent from God's control for our good. Now, I know these are huge claims, and they're kind of easiest to say on a Sunday morning when you're standing up here. but you all had a week, and I had one too, and these claims are as true yesterday and tomorrow as they are right now. My best friend's dad went into the hospital last Friday and died Wednesday. And this is as true for him and his dad as well, that God's control for his good and his father's good did not take a day off on Wednesday. I'm guessing you can easily pull up situations in your lives where it hurts. And this verse is true for you in those places too. Now, if you're not ready to believe me yet, I understand. This passage isn't done yet. The rest of the verses we're going to read today is just reinforcing this point. I hope by the end you'll see that God's control for your good, his steadfast love — this morning the responsive reading was a setup, right? It relates to this. You heard 26 times, his steadfast love endures forever. It's kind of like the sledgehammer of applications. You're like, I think I know what the point is of this. I'm just guessing, because it's echoing in my head. God's control for your good, his steadfast love, Romans 8:28, are not just trite Christian smoke bombs to get out of awkward situations. Instead, they are a lifeline to God that is unbreakable. When you feel like the bottom just fell out from under you, God's steadfast love will catch you. And it's scary because you feel like you're out of control, because you are. But he's still in control. He's got you. And his love is a lifeline that is unbreakable. Now, maybe one of the reasons we have trouble seeing God's control for our good is we have really small ideas of good. Here's my illustration. C.S. Lewis talks about a kid playing in a mud puddle, which is great. Kids love playing in mud puddles. My kids do all the time. The problem comes when the kid thinks the mud puddle is the best good and can't pull away from the mud puddle to realize that his parents are trying to take him to the beach, which is better. Right? We get focused on the mud puddle good instead of realizing that God's good could be far greater than we imagine. Like the verse says, God has far beyond all that we can ask for and imagine in store for those who love him. That's probably part of our problem. Maybe for us, this looks like not being able to see how failing a class, getting passed over for a promotion, or your dad dying could ever result in something good. And maybe you don't get to find out. That's one of the lessons of the book of Job. God doesn't owe Job an answer. Maybe one day you get to see what God did with this bad situation, and maybe you don't. And you have to trust that God and his good care are there even when you can't see it. Paul can make this big claim in Romans 8:28 about God's control because he knows how the story ends. Let's look at Romans 8:29 and 30. This is where Paul starts crafting that lifeline of God's love. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't get hung up on the big words or predestination or foreknowledge or all of that. What this is saying is that God has an unbreakable plan in place for how he is rescuing people from when he chooses you all the way to with him, like Jesus, in heaven forever. And that's what God's goal is, right? Verse 29, it says he wants to us to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's goal, that you look like Jesus. It's a repeat, really, of what Paul said earlier in Romans 8, Let me read verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's God's goal for our lives. If you come out of cancer or your failed class looking more like Jesus, then God's good plan is working perfectly. You're right where you belong. We always freak out under suffering. We want to get away from suffering and make it stop. But what Paul is telling us here is we shouldn't run from suffering or be crazy people who run to suffering. Instead, we are confident in our suffering, that our God has got this, and his good plans to make us more like Jesus will get accomplished. Which is only increased by that train in verse 30, this progress of what God is doing. It's a bunch of big words, but the point comes down to those God chooses, he calls, he saves from condemnation, and he makes perfect together with himself forever. That's very good news. It means that God's got this, and it gives us confidence in our sufferings. It means that God can promise to work all things together for our good, verse 28, because he's not going to miss something or get surprised by something along the way. Now, you probably notice this hasn't happened yet. Right? Verse 30, you are not perfectly like Jesus sitting in heaven right now. You're here in Walled Lake. And you may really like Walled Lake, but I am here to tell you it is not heaven. But the way 30 is written is like it's as good as done. Now, forgive me for a slightly silly basketball illustration here. Steph Curry is a famous basketball player. He's famous for shooting three-pointers, and his famous move is he will go up and shoot the three-pointer and start walking away, pounding his chest. Has the ball gone in the net yet? No. But he's confident enough that he's celebrating before it even goes in. He's pretty good, so it normally does. Romans 8:30 is God doing the same thing. He's saying, are they in heaven yet? Are they perfectly like Jesus there forever? No. But he's saying, that's what's going to happen, and walking away. I'm done here. I have done my job. This will happen. With Steph Curry, the ball's probably going to go in. With God, it absolutely will. Then, Paul quickly flips to four rhetorical questions. We'll call these no-duh questions. The point is that once you ask the question, you kind of already know the answer. And what Paul does with these questions is he's going to stress test this lifeline of God's love that he's been talking about. Will God's plan for our good really hold up in real world conditions? So, let me show you. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, this is supposed to be a no-duh question, guys. It actually doesn't matter, right? So it's a trick question, I guess. Like, it can be nobody, or it can be everybody. Still doesn't matter. If God's for you and everybody's against you, still good, right? The image in Revelation is of all of the demons of hell coming against God's people, and God doesn't lift a finger. He just uses his voice, and they're destroyed. This is what Martin Luther picks up in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he has the line, one little word shall fell him. It doesn't matter who's against us. If God is on board with this program, if he is the one holding the lifeline, we're good. But we have more questions. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We could call this question, what if God's plan runs out of gas? What if the lifeline of his love is too short? Then what? And Paul's argument here is a greater to lesser. If God is already on the hook for having given you his son, the most precious, valuable thing in all the universe, why is he not going to give you everything else to make sure that happens? Now, here's our problem. We don't understand this very well because this isn't how our society works. We are a society of nickel and dimers, right? We have these lines that float around all the time. Some assembly required. Results may vary. Batteries not included. Taxes, title, and license extra. That's how our world works, but that's not how God works. If you got Jesus, you get the whole package. Taxes, batteries, and whatever else you need to fully get to be with Jesus, like Jesus in heaven forever. Results do not vary. They are consistently always perfect. People God rescues get to heaven and are made perfect. The lifeline is never too short. Next question. What if we screw up? What if, can I somehow like detach myself from this lifeline? Can I fall away? Or what if Satan comes in and declares everything we did wrong? Is God going to give up on me then? Let's read verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. We'll start there. The next one really fits with this, but we'll start in verse 33 for now. So first part, who will make a charge against those God has chosen? It doesn't matter. God's work of justifying is better and more complete than anyone's attempts to condemn us. You could say, God is a better savior than you are a sinner. And I believe that includes ourselves. Right? Some of us are good at accusing ourselves. And some of you have no clue what I'm talking about. It's okay, just sit here for a minute. Because some of you are afraid that if God really knew what I'd done, he couldn't or wouldn't save me. You condemn yourself, you accuse yourself, and this verse is here to tell you that Jesus has died in your place. If you've believed and trusted on him for your salvation, then your condemnation of yourself is pointless. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that where sin abounded, grace superabounded, which is another way of saying God is a better savior than you are a sinner. God's justification of sinners by the death of Christ in their place is the last word. Who are you to say that your sins are bigger than God's rescue? How can you have a higher standard than he does? If he's willing to forgive you, but you're not willing to forgive yourself. Okay, those of you who are not racked by internal guilt can come back. We have the second half of this question, which is verse 34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The first question, verse 33, was who's the accuser? Now the question is, who's the judge? Who is the judge of the universe? Come on, guys, this is a good Sunday school answer. Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the judge of the universe. And according to this verse, he just so happens to be the one who died for you and lives right now to intercede for you. So what does intercede look like? Picture with me Jesus and God the Father sitting in heaven watching the movie of your life, and every time you blow it, every time you sin, Jesus leans next over to the Father and says, I paid for that. Over and over and over again. It's what we see Jesus doing in John 17 when he asks the Father in his prayer to love the disciples like the Father has loved him. Father, treat them like me. Over and over again. The judge is on your side as a Christian. And because of his death, he can be both the judge and our Savior at the same time. Or as Romans 3 puts it, he can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And this saving and intervening isn't a one-time thing. It's continual. Back to verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemner, the judge of the universe, instead of condemning you, is interceding for you. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you will notice that our first three no duck questions are about a verse, maybe two verses long. The last one is five verses long. What does that tell us? I think two things. It's probably the most complicated. It's probably the most important. And the fact that it's at the end probably tells us that Paul's been building up to this. I think this is the point of the whole passage that he's been working up to. So let's read the question and then we'll look at the answer. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So this is supposed to be a no-duh question, right? What can separate us from God's love? Oh, nothing, of course. Then he starts dropping examples. You're like, oh, well, this is a little more painful than closer to home than I wanted. And the point in verse 36 is he's quoting from Psalm 44, which is not a happy psalm. It's a psalm of lament, of mourning. And his point with using that is to say this experience is common for God's people. This is not a hypothetical situation. It is just a matter of when, not if, you're going to experience some of these. Now, you probably have not been threatened by a sword. We tend not to use them anymore. But maybe I can help you picture this better. Because you can put these words as, instead of a sword, we'll call it physical violence. Instead of famine, we'll call it economic collapse. Or losing a job or friends because of your faith for persecution. Or stress instead of distress. Or poverty instead of nakedness. Or peril or world-shaking events and disasters instead of tribulation. Because you either have, or are, or will experience these. And when you're in these situations, it's easy to feel like God has forgotten you, like he doesn't love you anymore. And there always seems to be a voice that says, if God loved you, this wouldn't be happening right now. So what are we supposed to do with this? And that is 37, 38, and 39. Paul's answer to the question, who shall separate us? What about all these things? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He's trying to be all-inclusive here in his list. Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The all these things in verse 37 is going back to the nakedness, physical violence, famines, persecution. In those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Right? Sometimes we throw around like, oh yes, we're more than conquerors in Christ. And that sounds really great. Except for the way you look when you're more than conquering is you look like you're dying. Or in a famine, or facing persecution. And this isn't unusual. Because if you look at Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb, right? He's the Lamb of God. But he's described as the conquering lamb. He's also described as the conquering slain lamb. What does a slain lamb look like? This also is not a common image for us. It's not all white anymore. We'll put it like that. And that's what Jesus being more than a conqueror looks like in Revelation. Colossians uses the same idea and says that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, it is not a temporary suspension of his glory while he's waiting to rise from the dead. Paul there pictures Jesus as being enthroned and triumphing over death and the devil as he is on the cross. So, back to us. We share in his sufferings, this is 8:17, and we share in his glory. But Jesus' glory comes as he is slain and as he is crucified. So for us, more than conquering comes as we look like we are dying, losing, and failing. We are conquerors now, but it might not look like it right now. We have a certain sure hope because our God has a power that is great enough, his planning is wise enough, his forgiveness is complete enough, and love is everlasting. He's got you. We have a hope that is greater than Satan and greater than death itself. This is your lifeline of God's steadfast love. You're frail and you'll die. He's unstoppable, and your destiny is to be with him forever, shaped into the character of Jesus. You get to become like the one you most long for, what you were made to be like. And what your heart knows at its very bottom is the most perfect, wonderful, majestic, beautiful being. You get to be made like him. This is why, as Christians, the Bible tells us to long for his appearing, because it also tells us that when we see him, we will be made like him. Now, in Romans 8, God reminds us that suffering and everything is used to make us more like Jesus. He can claim this because his plans are so perfect, his power is so great, and his wisdom so absolute that it will happen. God can call his shot. If God saves you, he's taking you to be perfectly like Jesus with him forever. Nobody can stop that. That's the answer to Noda question one. There's nothing that isn't included in the package deal. You'll be given everything you need to make God's plan happen. That's Noda question two. There's no accusation that will come to trip you up at the very last minute. Jesus won't change his mind. In fact, he is right now, this very moment in heaven, continuing to intercede for you and me. He's going to finish the job. He died for you, and he's going to bring you home. That's Noda question three. Then in question four, we come to the big issue for today. What about suffering? This doesn't seem right, and it always feels like we're separated from God and suffering. Is that true? To which Paul gives us the resounding answer of no. Nothing, no one, no when, no where, no how can separate you from the love of God. Suffering does not have the last word. God's unending steadfast love does. His love is stronger than death, greater than Satan, wider than your wanderings, and as long as eternity. God's love is a lifeline that is unbreakable. Let's pray. God, we know these things from your word, but when push comes to shove, we often don't really believe them. Please remind us, because we forget. We believe the lie that if you loved us, this wouldn't be happening right now. Please anchor these truths about your love and use of suffering deep in us so that when storms of suffering come, that we can have our confidence resting on your word. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ and to value being made like him as greater than any suffering we might endure along the way. Give us trust in you to carry us when we don't know how this thing we're experiencing could ever be used for good. We want what you call good to be good for us too. May we see your plans as good, pleasing, and perfect. We long for the day when we are like him. We long for the day when you make all things right, when your kingdom is on earth as it is in heaven. The day when the glory that is to be revealed eternally outshines our present overwhelming suffering, which seems huge now, but will seem insignificant then. Please tie our hearts up with your forever and unbreakable love. Because of Jesus, who's praying for us right now, we pray. Amen. So, as you go out this week, go this week in Christ, inseparably in the love of God, which endures forever. You're dismissed.